Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 22. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all the countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. Our new covenant reading is from Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 3. Titus chapter 3 and verse 3. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemas to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. All flesh is like the grass, and all man's glory is like the flower. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. A while ago, I was talking to a young man. He doesn't go to church here, so don't be wondering which one it is. He's from another place. I was talking to him, and I'd seen him grow up through the years, knew his family, and he's been raised in the church, raised by Christian parents, raised in a Reformed church, as a matter of fact. And we were talking in class, and I was just asking him to tell me about his life growing up in the church. I was not raised in a covenant home. I don't understand a lot of things about what happens with children raised in covenant homes. I was raised in a pagan home. We didn't go to church. And so I like to hear their perspective. What's it like to grow up in a Christian home? And he was telling me the story. And as he told me the story, I realized that he had, in his younger years, he had a very poor view of who he was. And maybe not in the self-help way you're thinking. He would have described himself the way that Paul describes himself here in these verses. He was foolish. He was disobedient. He was deceived. He served various lusts and pleasures. He lived in malice, envy. He hated people around him, and he felt that they hated him too. Although he looked back later and said that wasn't the case. Hating and being hated. And I was somewhat taken aback. I was surprised because just seeing from the outside, he always looked like such a good kid. And then as we talked more, he said, but in his middle school years, the Holy Spirit did a work in his life and completely changed his heart. And he was made new. And the malice was gone. The envy was gone. And he desired to serve God. He was no longer acting. He was no longer pretending. His life had been really changed by the Holy Spirit. And then when I was reading this passage in Titus chapter 3, and I looked at verse 3, it surprised me a little bit that the Apostle Paul included himself and described himself this way, as in verse 3. Apostle Paul was raised in the covenant community. Apostle Paul was raised among God's people. Apostle Paul was raised, taught the scriptures, trained in the best school, Christian school, so to speak, the Jewish schools. And then he was also a ruler among the Jews, a teacher among the Jews. And in spite of the outward appearance, he must have looked like a good man. In spite of all the outward appearance, he was rotten in the heart. And this is how he really was. He was really deceived, and he was serving various lusts and pleasures, and he's lived in malice. He was living in envy, hating the people around him. And so I wanted to look at this verse closely tonight, and we're going back. We've already looked at this previously, but I wanted to look closely at it because in this verse, verse 3 of Titus chapter 3, he is describing for us the characteristics of the unregenerate, the person who has not been changed in heart. And many of these characteristics, as I looked at them, are internal. These things could be going on inside of you, and you could look pretty good outwardly. You could be a good member of the church, upstanding citizen in the community, and yet internally, in your heart, these are what characterize you. And I want to emphasize that these things characterized Paul. He's not talking about people who struggle with certain sins or certain of these sins they're struggling with. He's talking about this is what characterized his heart. And I wanted to look at each one of these and work our way through it and use this as a time for us to examine ourselves, because there can be those within the church who are not born again. And they're deceived, as he says here. And so examine ourselves again. Are these characterizing you? Not things you struggle with. We all struggle with various sins, but is really lust and pleasure what you seek? Are you really seeking just your own lusts? Your own pleasures. That's the characteristic of the unregenerate. They are serving various lusts and pleasures. That's what they're really about. Now, if you ask them, they might not say that. But there's something on earth, something here, and they want to seek their own pleasure in that thing. Some earthly pleasure is really motivating them. That's what really gets them excited. That's what they really want. Not so much the kingdom of God. And if that's the case, then that's the characteristic of the unregenerate. They want what they want. And then this another characteristic of the unregenerate is this malice. They really are malicious and don't desire the best of the people around them. They're characterized by wanting others to fail, wanting to put others down, to show their own superiority to the others around them. They live in malice. And so if that, again, characterizes you, that would be an evidence of you're not having that new heart that Ezekiel spoke of in Ezekiel 36. And then he talks about hate, just hating folks, you know, or envying them, wanting what they have, sad that they have what they have and you don't have it yourself, and resenting other people. And everybody, or not everybody, but many of the people around you are just a pain. And the only people you really like are the ones that serve your own personal purposes, ones you can use to accomplish what you want to accomplish. These are the characteristics of the unregenerate. And so we have to look at ourselves and say, do these characterize us? Again, I'm not saying, do you struggle with these things? If you're fighting against these things, if you're seeking to put them to death, that's evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit. But if these things have got you, and you're really just pursuing your own lusts and pleasures, then you're deceived. Paul is describing here a person who is damned. That's the description of the person. That's what he was. We were once this way. And I don't want anybody here to be deceived. I want everybody here to know. Dr. Sproul in class, I remember one day he said to us, there are different states that people can be in. There are people who are saved, but they struggle with assurance of salvation. They're not sure they're saved. And he said they're okay because they're really saved. Then there are people who are not saved and they know they're not saved. He says that's not good and they need to repent. But he says the scary category is those who are not saved and think they are saved. And I don't want anybody here to be in that category. So read the Apostle Paul. Think about these things. Examine your life. And if you're at enmity with people around you, and that's the characteristic of your life, and you have a hateful spirit, although you may put on a happy face and smile at them, but you really have malice towards them. It's not just people who are your enemies. It's God who is your enemy. And furthermore, you can do nothing to save yourself in this position. No self-help program, no morality training, no moral reformation, no New Year's resolutions. Nothing you do can save you if you're in that situation, if you have a rotten heart. Only God can save you. And this glorious salvation, this amazing salvation that God does, is described in the faithful saying that follows in those next verses. This faithful saying is something the Apostle Paul wanted Titus to emphasize. And so I decided we're going to go back and emphasize it. We're going to go back and look at this great salvation that the triune God has wrought in saving sinners. And it begins with his love. Verse 4. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared. He says, we were once all these things, disobedient, deceived, rotten, malicious, envious, hating. But then the kindness of God, the love of God appeared in Jesus Christ. Jesus came. And in his kindness and his mercy, he appeared not just, I don't think, on the earth. I think he is talking about his birth and coming to earth. But he appeared to us. Our eyes were opened to see him for the first time. That kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared in Jesus Christ. I want you to see this is a contrast. We are the haters. We are the malicious. We are the envious. God loves and is kind to sinners who hate him and who hate one another. Those who are enslaved to various lusts. He says, behold the love of God for his enemies. When the love of God, our Savior, appeared to men. And then verse 5. The salvation is not earned by good works, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Salvation is according to God's mercy. God does not determine who he will save by saying, you know, that one over that guy over there, he's a pretty good guy. I think I'll save him. Or that girl over there, she's a pretty good girl. I'll save her. No, it is not through any works of righteousness that we have done, but it's according to his mercy he saves us. God saves according to his mercy and according to his kindness. And how does he do this? Well, this is a Trinitarian salvation. This salvation is the work of the triune God. Each person of the Trinity has a part in your salvation. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit is emphasized in verse 5, at the end of verse 5. Through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So I want you to see the salvation of the triune God. God the Father loves. God the Father loves. He sets his love upon his people, and he sends his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who lives and dies for sinners, his people. And then he talks here about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit takes that salvation purchased by Christ to individuals and applies it to them. And it's pictured or figured under the picture of a washing. They are washed with regeneration. They are washed with the renewing work of the Holy Spirit. And what the apostle is talking about here is what Jesus spoke of in John chapter 3. When he said, you must be born again. You must be regenerate. That word regenerate means to be born again, regenerated, to be born again. And Jesus said, surely I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Again, that he uses that metaphor of washing here, that water washing over you, cleansing you. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, Jesus says. But you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So this washing and of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit is the application of salvation to the individual. And then he says he hasn't been stingy with this blessing of the Holy Spirit. Verse 6, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. The Spirit of God comes to dwell in those who are born again from above. Those who have that washing of regeneration. And again, I want you to see the Trinitarian nature of salvation in that verse. Whom he, the Father, poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. The Father pours out the Holy Spirit on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, the Savior. The triune God has saved you. And again, it's under the figure of baptism. Okay, do you see the two pictures of baptism there in verses 5 and 6? It's a washing. Baptism is a rite of washing. It's like the old covenant rites of washing, but it's the one covenant, new covenant rite of washing where you're washed by the Holy Spirit. That's what's pictured in your baptism. It's the washing and renewing of regeneration. A baptism pictures regeneration for us. And then the pouring out on us abundantly of that Holy Spirit. And the water, as the water is poured out on your head in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, it pictures that Trinitarian salvation. God the Father pours out his Spirit on you through Jesus Christ. And that is what's pictured for you in that baptism that you've received in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And now the question he seeks to answer in verse 7 is why? Why did he save you? What purpose does he have for you? Verse 7. That having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Through that salvation wrought by the Trinity, you are justified. You are right in the sight of God. He looks at you and says, this is my righteous one. I'm pleased with this one. But then he says, having been justified by his grace, he wants us that we would become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Why has the triune God saved you? This is just sort of beyond comprehension, honestly. He saved you because he wants you to be his child and his heir. Is that somewhat stunning? He wants you to inherit all things with him. He wants you to inherit him. He wants you to be the heir of God, co-heir with Christ, according to the hope of eternal life. All undeserved. But he desires that you would inherit him. We inherit God himself. God himself is our portion. And this inheritance, he says, is according to the hope of eternal life. This inheritance is not here. Whatever pleasure or lust you may be pursuing and think that you will find satisfaction in, it will never satisfy. There's no hope here. Our hope is according to that, is a hope of everlasting life. It's a hope that's in another world. It's an inheritance that's in heaven. And who is the one that's in heaven? It's God himself. Your inheritance is God himself. Triune God has saved you so that you would be able to enter into his presence forever. And that's what you should want more than anything else. That should be your hope. And I hope it is that you long for that. You long one day to be without sin in the presence of the triune God, receiving his favor, justified in his sight. And that hope is realized in entering into his presence. Don't dare trade anything in this world for that. Nothing here compares. And I want you to think about whatever lust or pleasure you may think will satisfy or that you want here, any good thing. And the world's filled with lots of good things. Any good thing that you've ever experienced here is nothing compared to the pleasures found at the right hand of the Father. Nothing compared to it. He created whatever good thing you've enjoyed. Anything you've ever enjoyed in this life, he created it and he gave it to you. How much greater is the giver? How much more is found in him than is found in anything in this world? So he saved us. And he wants us to be his heirs. And we will be his heirs. We are justified in his sight. And we will be his heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And then verse 8, Paul makes a comment on all that he's just said. This is a faithful saying. And these things I want you to affirm constantly. That those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. And this is the second thing that he has saved us for. He has saved us for good works. The good works can't save you. No righteous deeds will ever give you favor with God. But having been saved, he saved you for good works, and he wants you to maintain good works. And notice how the apostle says that. I want you to affirm constantly that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. That should be careful. To maintain good works. I looked that up. I try to look up a lot of the words in the lexicon that are sort of key words. And I looked that one up. And I was intrigued by the definition in the lexicon. It says, this word translated to be careful to maintain is a word that could be translated to give sustained thought to something. To really think about it. And then be intent on it. You get that? That's how we're supposed to do our good works. We're supposed to think about good works. And I realize, you know what? Good works do not come naturally to the regenerate necessarily. You're born again. That doesn't mean that everything you do from then on is good works. You have to be intent on that. They should be careful. They should be thinking. They should be figuring out how to maintain good works. What are really good works? What is going to help people? These good works that are profitable to men. What are these things that are good and profitable to men? And so they don't come automatically. We have to actually carefully plan, think about these things, and do good works in that way. And it's not just like, boom, I've been regenerate now. No, we have to build habits of good works. We have to train ourselves in good works. We have to think about what they even are. And these things, he says, are good and profitable to men. And we can be useful in the world today to the people around us. So that is what you've been saved for. You've been saved to be heirs of everlasting life. You have everlasting life. You will be his heirs forever, and you'll be with him forever. But while you're here, he wants you to be thinking about good works. What am I to do? What is my calling? What is my place? We all have different places in the world. You're in a different house. You're in a different community. You have something to do. God has works for you to do that he's prepared in advance for you to do. And you need to think about those things and then pursue those things and be useful. Both to God and men. And then in verse 9, he tells us there are some things that can distract us from good works. There's some things that we are to avoid because they will keep us from doing good works, and we'll get all hung up and caught up in things that are stupid. Verse 9, but avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. So there are certain things that we could pursue, we could get into, we could research, we could study, we could get into these issues and be distracted. We could spend our time on unprofitable websites, Facebook pages, blogs, and researching all these things that really are not helpful to anybody. And Paul has three examples here that are current to his time. And one is genealogies. He says, avoid foolish disputes, genealogies. Now, I don't think the Apostle Paul is saying, don't study the genealogies in the Bible. That is not what he's talking about. But there was this contention about genealogies, which was really about race. What's your genealogy? Do you have the right genealogy? Do you have the wrong genealogy? Your genealogy matters. That is to be avoided. That's what critical race theory is all about. Do you have the right genealogy? And do we need to treat people differently because of their genealogy? And we're to avoid those kinds of disputes and those foolish disputes that cause nothing but contentions and strife. The amount of melanin in your skin is completely irrelevant in the kingdom of God. It does not matter. It is completely irrelevant to the kingdom of God. And promoting foolish disputes over that is something to be avoided. And then he says, avoid foolish contentions or rivalries. And rivalries can develop in the church. People see themselves in competition to one another. That's the work of the flesh. Remember, the old regenerate hearts, constantly rivalry, competing with the people around you. Paul says to Titus, quit competing. Don't get into that. Avoid this idea of we're in competition with one another. We're not supposed to be competing and rivals. We are servants of the king. He says, avoid that. That's just playing into the hands of the enemy when you're competing and contentious and rivals to one another. And then the third thing he says is to avoid foolish strivings about the law. Again, I don't think he's saying they shouldn't study the law of God. Titus should definitely study God's law. But there are certain things that we should not get distracted with, and I believe that takes wisdom. But one of the things he points out here is that one way to tell if you are into strivings about the law that you shouldn't be into and arguments about the law that you shouldn't be into is what he follows up. He says, it will be completely useless, okay? These are things that are useless. Avoid them, for they are unprofitable and useless. So if you're going to dispute something in the Bible, it has to be about something that's actually useful, beneficial. Titus is not to get sucked into these things. Calvin, I think, had a great point. He said in his commentary, in doctrine, therefore, we should always have regard to usefulness, so that everything that does not contribute to godliness is held in no estimation. You can be disputing about the minutiae of the Word of God in a way that actually is useless. And that's what Titus is to avoid. We're not to dispute about the Word of God in a way that's not helpful. Now, that doesn't mean that sometimes we don't have to have disputes. There are false teachers, and as a matter of fact, in the next verse, he's going to tell Titus he needs to deal with some people who are causing disputes, which means engaging with those who are being divisive. Titus is not to get sucked into these things, the genealogies, the rivalries, and the foolish strivings about the law, because they're useless. They're not helpful to the church. But he does need to correct it. Look at verse 10. Reject a divisive man or a factious man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning and self-condemned. So this divisive man is the heretic. We get the word heretic from the divisive man. And in the Greek, it's the word heretic comes from that. But it's not just that. It's just people causing division in the church, trying to split up the church. And this man is to be warmed once. If he continues doing, he's striving about the law, causing rivalries, doing all those things in the previous verse. If he's doing that, he gets a second warning. If he still will not correct himself, Paul says, reject him. He's out. And I think he's referring to Matthew chapter 18. He's removed from the church. And then why? Why such a drastic thing? Such a person is warped and sinning and self-condemned. So in order to prevent the destruction of the unity of the church by the divisive, they warned once, twice, and then removed from the church. So Titus is to avoid these things, and he's to stop others who are engaging in them by admonishment. So this means that freedom of speech in the church has its limits. Actually, freedom of speech in every culture has its limits too. You can't just say anything. But heresy, false teaching, divisive gossip, backbiting, lying, blasphemy, slander has no place in the body of Christ. Can't be tolerated. And so that's the end of the instructive part of the letter, that formal instruction. And the last part of the letter is just little notes to friends. And I was intrigued by this time. Sometimes I feel like this is the part of the letter where you just sort of speed on through and get to the end, you know. There's not a lot real helpful here. But as I was reading this, I was struck by the fact that Paul sounds like a commanding general. Maybe it was the reading of Sun Tzu that did it to me. I don't know. But he sounds like a commanding general, deploying soldiers, coordinating them in different locations, making sure their supply train is there and ready, that they are victualed and ready for battle. Listen to what he says. When I send Artemis to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. So he's planning to deploy either Artemis or Tychicus to Crete. And when your replacements arrive, I want you to deploy to Nicopolis, because I've decided to winter in Nicopolis. I'll be staying there, and we will work there and strategize from there and continue the mission from there. And then in verse 13, send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. So he's sending, apparently the letter went with these two men. Zenas the lawyer and Apollo are bringing this letter to Titus in Crete, and from there they need to go somewhere else. They are going to on another mission somewhere else, and he wants Titus to make sure that they're supplied, that they have all they need. They got all their supplies that they need to go and finish that work so that they may lack nothing. And they need to do it quickly. This maneuver, this movement needs to be done in haste. So quickly arrange for all their needs and send them out on their mission. He doesn't tell where they're going. Like a good general, right? Sometimes you don't want people to know what you're doing and where you're going. But he's deploying them somewhere. And he wants to make sure Zenas and the church at Crete helps him. And this is really an opportunity for the church to apply what he's been saying in the letter, to do good works, to help these men, to send these missionaries out. Verse 14, let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. We have an urgent need here. These guys are in haste. They have to get somewhere, and they need supplies to get there. He wants that church to be able to do good works, to be able to meet those urgent needs. And if they'll do this, he says, they won't be unfruitful. But I was just struck by the way he's directing this man here, that one there, and sending them, supply them, make sure they make it. They're in a hurry. They need to go. And deploying the saints as missionaries around the Mediterranean Sea. And I thought that is something the church needs to be about too. Learning to do good works, to meet the urgent needs of the church, missionaries, those who are being sent out, those who are being deployed to different places. And then he ends with a greeting. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. So let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful that you have loved us, that you've shown kindness to us by sending your Son, and he has appeared, and we have seen in him your face. And he has lived and died for us. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that you have sent him too that he's washed us, that he's regenerated, that he's renewed us, and that he has filled us so that we might be able to do the good works that you desire of us. And we praise you, Father, also for this great inheritance that we one day enter into your presence without sin. And we thank you now that we already have fellowship with you. And we want to enter more into that fellowship here. And we look forward with great hope for that eternal fellowship in your presence. And we ask now that you would enable us to do good works. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.